Let's pray. Almighty and everlasting God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinners, conceived and born in sin, unable of ourselves to do any good, but we do repent of our sins and seek your grace to help us in our remaining weaknesses. Through the teaching of your word, which we confess with the church throughout the ages, satisfy our hunger and quench our thirst with the refreshing truth that we, with all our hearts, may love and serve you with our Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the one and only true God who lives and reigns forever. Amen. Go ahead and open in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 50, verses 6 to 9 is our Old Testament lesson. Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Our New Testament lesson is Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now you can sit down. We have a confessional reading as well. It's from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to look at question and answer 113, which will help us consider Philippians chapter 4. Question and answer 113, I'll read the question, then we'll all respond together with the answer. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought, contrary to any one of God's commandments, should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul commands Christians, do not be anxious about anything. He wrote this to a church in Philippi that was going through a lot. We've been looking at this in our Bible studies in Mexicali. This is a church that is suffering persecutions from those outside of the church. And within the church, they're facing their own problems. There's an issue of division. There's an issue of sickness within the church. There's the threat of the heresy of the Judaizers going on. And on top of all that, their church planter, the Apostle Paul, has been thrown in jail. And so, needing help, they sent one of their members to deliver a letter to the Apostle Paul, asking for help, asking perhaps particularly that he would send Timothy to come help them out. And Paul had to respond to them that Timothy wasn't going to be able to, at least not immediately. However, as this person was going to deliver the letter to Paul, apparently he became quite ill, and the church heard news of this and wondered if he had died, if he had even made it all the way to Rome. So Paul is writing to a church that is going through a lot, and he has some bad news for them that Timothy won't be able to be with him, at least not immediately, and yet he wants to encourage these brothers and sisters in Christ. They are going through a lot, and yet Paul says to them, do not be anxious about anything. He even tells them to rejoice, and he says to rejoice always. This wasn't the first time that Jesus' followers had dealt with anxiousness. In each of the synoptic gospels, we read of the story of where the disciples themselves were kind of anxious. Jesus and the disciples went out on a boat, and a windstorm came. And this windstorm apparently was so big, it rocked the boat, and the disciples began to fear. We know this must have been a pretty bad storm because many of the disciples were fishermen. They were quite experienced at spending time at sea, and so it wasn't just going to be any storm that would make them scared. And yet they were frightened. Meanwhile, Jesus was asleep while the storm was raging. And so the disciples had to wake them up. And amidst their anxiousness, they told Jesus what the situation was, and they asked Jesus for help. They went to the Savior. They called on him to save them. And so while his disciples were anxious, Jesus woke up, and the first word that Jesus said was peace. He rebuked the windstorm and the sea, and he brought his peace into that frightening situation. And his peace surpassed the disciples' understanding. The response of the disciples was, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? The Lord was near to his disciples. He who governs the winds and the waves by his providence also sustains all of creation. He was powerful enough to preserve the lives of the disciples through the storm. And even if he hadn't preserved their physical lives through the storm, we know that even through death, they belonged in body and soul, in life and in death, to their faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and he would bring them to eternal life. Well, it was through reaching out to God for help that the disciples' anxiousness was turned into peace. This conversion of anxiousness into peace through prayer is now exactly what the Apostle Paul is commending to the Philippians. Just as Christ was near to his disciples, he is also near to the Philippians through his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, as question answer 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us. And the Lord is also near to you, brothers and sisters. He will give his peace that surpasses all understanding to all those who turn to him amidst the adversity that we face in this life. Well, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 9, Paul is exhorting the saints in Philippi to stand fast in the Lord amid their suffering. The Lord is with them, and he gives them his peace. And so in these verses, Paul gives instructions both for a particular situation that is going on and more generally for what it looks like for Christians to stand firm in the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And so he unfolds this initial command that we see in verse 1, and we'll look at the unfolding of this command in 3 points. First, peace over division. Second, peace amid adversity. And third, peace in God's presence. So it's peace over division, peace amid adversity, and peace in God's presence. Let's begin with peace over division. Now, women apparently were quite important figures in this church in Philippi. We started our Bible study in Mexicali by looking at Acts chapter 16, which recounts the story of Paul first going to Philippi to plant this church. Paul arrived there in Acts 16, and one of the first people to be converted was a wealthy woman named Lydia. We know she was wealthy because she was a seller of purple goods. And Lydia, along with all of her household, was baptized. And then she, after being baptized, becoming the first member of this church along with her household, convinced Paul, Silas, and Luke to stay with her in her house there in Philippi. In Philippians 4, Paul now writes about two other women in this church who had a prominent role in the church, and their names are Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul considers these women to be among his fellow workers in the gospel, and he says that their names are written in the book of life. However, these two women are apparently unable to see eye to eye on things. Now, Paul doesn't leave for us any hints about the exact nature of their disagreement. However, we can surmise that the disagreement was sharp enough that Paul felt the need to address the issue in this epistle. And so he exhorts each of the women individually, and he even asks for a third person to get involved to mediate between the two of them to help them overcome the differences that they have. And while we don't know the specifics of the situation, we know from Scripture what does cause fights and quarrels among us. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us this. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. In quarrels and fights, humans have the tendency to insist that we get our own way. We selfishly fight for getting what we want, and then when we don't get it, we fight for what is our version of justice, insisting that our rights be respected. We insist that we get our way. Well, whatever the nature of the disagreement between these two sisters in Christ, Paul exhorts both women to be of one mind in the Lord. So first he says to stand firm in the Lord, and now these two women are to be of one mind in the Lord. In disagreements, we can become so narrowly focused on getting our way. Instead of seeking to do the Lord's will, we prize our own will. Just two chapters earlier, Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And so putting love of neighbor ahead of love of self can lead to a resolution in this disagreement between these two sisters. And that's what these two women are to each other. They're sisters in the Lord. Their names are written in the book of the life. They will spend eternity together in the presence of God. And when seeing their disagreement over temporal matters in the light of eternity, the foolishness of each one insisting on getting their way is revealed. So, brothers and sisters, rather than fighting and dividing within the church, God calls for us to be at peace with one another. We're not to insist on getting our way. Rather, we should consider others as more important than ourselves. It's easy for us to spot when a sister has considered herself more important than me, or when a brother is unwilling to think of anyone other than himself. But consider yourself as well. Have you sought to be of the same mind in the Lord, humbly submitting to his will? Are you willing to suffer injustice rather than demand that you get your way? Remember that your fellow church members are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Their names are written in the book of life next to yours, and you will spend eternity with them in God's presence. And so do not just demand that others observe what Philippians 2:3 says, but you yourself be willing to overlook an offense for the sake of peace and unity in the body. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, as Philippians 2:4 says. We need to be willing to suffer injustice willingly for the unity of the body. And that is what is required for us to be at peace within the body of Christ and at peace with God, even in the midst of adversity in the church. So that takes us to our second point this afternoon, peace amid adversity. Joy is certainly one of the primary themes of this epistle. But Christian joy is different from the joy of the world. If you were at Dr. Riddlebarger's Sunday school class this morning, he talked a little bit about this, that he said the prosperity gospel conflates joy with happiness. As long as you're happy, that's joy. And so the purpose of the gospel is to bring you happiness in this life. And he talked about, true happiness is even when things are miserable. Even when things are not going well, when your head hits the pillow at night, you know I belong in body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me of my sins. Come what may in this world, I know that I belong to Jesus Christ. That is what is Christian joy. And so when things are going well in our life, it can be easy for people to experience happiness, joy. But Christian joy is not dependent upon circumstances. Rather, Christian joy is joy in the Lord. And so the chapter begins by commanding Christians to stand fast in the Lord. Then these two sisters are to be of one mind in the Lord. And now in verse 4, Paul calls on Christians to rejoice in the Lord. This is actually the third time in this epistle that Paul makes this command of Christians to rejoice in the Lord. Still, he says it again to make sure that his point isn't missed. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." It's almost like Paul is saying, yes, I know I already told you this. Yes, I know I'm repeating myself. I'm not ashamed to repeat myself on this point. You guys need to hear it again. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. And the reason Christians rejoice is not necessarily because life is going well. We're to rejoice in the first place because we are the Lord's people. He is our Lord because he has purchased us, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood. And he has purchased us to be his very own. And that is why Christians rejoice. So Paul is not ignorant of the many struggles that Christians, and particularly the Philippians, were going through. Paul himself was in prison for the gospel as he wrote this. And so financial distress, illnesses of mind and body, doubts, loneliness, and depression, all these things plague Christians. And yet we still have good reason to rejoice. We belong to the Lord. That is good news. And so whatever circumstances you find yourself in, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you can have peace. Even if you're in the middle of a boat filled, that is filling with water in the middle of a windstorm, whatever it is that's going on in your life, perhaps even death, God has promised to deliver you from these circumstances and give you peace. Now, as we come to verse 5 now, it might seem like Paul is changing the topic as he begins to layer on these commands. He switches from talking about rejoicing to speaking about reasonableness. However, there's something that both of these commands to gentleness, reasonableness, rejoicing that they have in common is that we are to look beyond our present circumstances to the Lord. And so the word here that is translated as reasonableness in the ESV can also be rendered as forbearance or gentleness. It's a character trait that describes someone who's willing to suffer injustice without demanding that his rights be respected. It's someone who quietly accepts being wronged rather than demanding on getting their own way. Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the greatest example of this. With him, there's this massive disparity between what he, as the perfectly obedient, eternal Son of God, deserved and what he actually received, suffering throughout his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, even to the point of death, death on a cross. There's a huge disparity there. And yet Jesus suffered willingly so that he might deliver us from the punishment that our sins deserve by taking our sins upon himself and suffering the wrath of God in the place of all of his people. That is what Jesus has done for us. And so as followers of Jesus, having been justified by his sacrifice, he is our Savior, and we too should seek to imitate him. We should be characterized by this kind of gentleness that Christ has given us by example. And so when we are wronged, we are to put away all desire for revenge, as Heidelberg Catechism question answer 105 says. And when someone sins against you, getting even with that person should not be your priority. Instead, we should always seek to follow Christ's example, humble ourselves, and let our reasonableness be known. The third command in this section of our passage fits into the same theme as the first two. We are to rejoice in the Lord at all times. We are to show our reasonableness to our neighbors, even if they do not treat us as we would want to be treated. And we are to not be anxious about anything. Verse 6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Notice Paul doesn't put any limitations on these commands. He doesn't say rejoice when it's convenient. He says rejoice always. He doesn't say don't be anxious over little things. No, he says, don't be anxious about anything, big or small. He doesn't say, go to God in prayer when you want to. He says to do it in everything. And so in all circumstances and at all times, resolutely place your hope in the Lord. Find your comfort in that you belong in body and soul, in life and in death, to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And do not be overcome by your circumstances, but look beyond your present adversity to Christ. Go to Him in prayer. Make your requests known to Him as an act of gratitude for what He has already done for you, and resting on the knowledge that He listens to you. He is much more willing to hear your prayers than you are to go to Him in prayer. Well, these are big commands that we find in God's Word. Rejoice always, let your reasonableness be known, and do not be anxious about anything. These aren't easy commands for us to obey. So how are suffering saints supposed to be able to do this? How does Paul do this while he is locked away in prison for unjust reasons? Well, in the middle of these commands, Paul reminds the Philippians of an important fact that ought to change their entire outlook on their circumstances. At the end of verse 5, he says, "The Lord is at hand." And so the assurance that the Lord is near ought to change entirely how we view our adverse circumstances that we face in this vale of tears. On the one hand, this is a reminder that the Lord will return, and His return is not far off, and we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15:52 says. And so the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us on that day. Christ's imminent return gives us great reason to rejoice expectantly and be patient in this life. Christ is returning soon. The Lord is also near in another sense, and that is by His sovereign power, He sustains all of creation. He holds it up as with His hand, and by His providence, nothing can befall us that isn't foreordained by our Lord. Not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven. Nothing comes to you by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And so in the middle of difficult circumstances, remember that the Lord is near to you. He is coming soon, and in the meantime, He is in control of all things. And so you can be patient in your adversity, knowing that God will turn to your good whatever adversity He sends upon you in this vale of tears. When the disciples were in that boat in the middle of the storm, they were accompanied by the one who had the power to control the wind and waves. The Lord was near to them, and He delivered them. John Calvin says this, "Who would not rather be protected by the hand of God alone than have all the resources of the world at His command?" Just as Jesus rebuked the storm by saying, "Peace," God will give you His peace when you go to Him in prayer. Precisely because God is in control of all things, we should go to Him in prayer seeking His help as we recognize our dependence upon Him. And when we pray to God, He gives us His peace. Verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The peace that God gives us is a supernatural peace. It surpasses all understanding. When unbelievers see the peace that Christians have amid adversity, it surpasses their understanding. This peace is demonstrated by letting our gentleness be known to all people. We just looked this week on Wednesday at Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christians shining in the middle of this crooked and perverse generation. This is how we do this. Brothers and sisters, when you suffer injustice willingly, you are a testimony of the work of Christ in your life to this watching world. Paul himself testified to this in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, when he talks about his current circumstances. He's imprisoned, and yet he says this, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." By making his gentleness known to all men, a platform for spreading the gospel has been created for Paul. And he even lists his own guards among those who have received this gospel testimony. By following the example of our Savior, who is always near to us, we testify to the power of the gospel. And this example of Christ is demonstrated well in the servant song in Isaiah 50, which we read as our Old Testament lesson. It's connected to Christ explicitly in Luke's gospel in Luke 9:51. This servant song in Isaiah 50 says this: "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." The same is true for you, brothers and sisters, who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord is near to you even when you're going through all kinds of adversity, and he gives you his peace that surpasses all understanding. Through the Holy Spirit who is at work within you, look beyond your present circumstances to the Lord who has made you his own, and rejoice in him. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit, and the first four are this: love, joy, peace, and patience. Love is the summary of the law, which we read this morning: love God and love your neighbor in Matthew 22. And the next three are joy, peace, and patience. And these are the ones that Paul is focused on here in these verses 4-7. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord, or to have joy. We rejoice because we are promised that the Lord will give us his peace. And having the peace of the Lord, we can be patient amid suffering. We can let our gentleness be made known to all people. And so joy, peace, and patience all go together. Well, when we obey these commands to rejoice always, demonstrate our gentleness, be anxious for nothing, and make our prayers known to God, we are following the example that Jesus Christ has set for us. And as followers of Christ, we're also a testimony of the work of Christ in us to a watching world, so that the gospel may spread to our neighbors. Well, having seen this call to peace in the household of God and the peace and the call to peace in the midst of adversity, our final point this afternoon is peace in God's presence. The Apostle Paul is fond of finishing his epistles with lists. We just mentioned one list in Galatians chapter 5, the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul also, as he comes to the conclusion of his letter to the Philippians, has another list. The Philippians are in the middle of these difficult circumstances, and one of the purposes of this epistle is to cause them to have hope in the midst of these circumstances, to find their joy in the gospel. And Paul then exhorts the Philippians to do just that in verse 8. He says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So the list here contains what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, along with any excellence and anything praiseworthy. These are the things of God. They ought to be the object of the meditation of the Philippians. And notice that Paul, throughout this section, he's concerned with how the Philippians are thinking. He wants Euodia and Syntyche to be of one mind in the Lord. He doesn't want their minds to be filled with anxiousness, but instead prayerfulness. He wants them to be focused not on selfish gain, but on considering others as more important than themselves. And so how are they to be thinking? That's Paul's focus here in this section. We all have a temptation to focus on the things of immediate concern for ourselves. How can I get what's right for me? How can I get my way? How unfair are my present circumstances? These are things that naturally occupy our minds. Well, Paul's instruction echoes the words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. We saw similar words when Reverend Tedrick was preaching here last week. He looked at Luke. This is from Matthew chapter 6. It says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." This is a necessary part of growing in our walk as Christians. Our lives are filled with duties and tasks. We're so busy and focused on ourselves. And the inevitable result is that over time, our priorities become misaligned. And so Paul calls on Christians that throughout our Christian life, we are to pause and meditate on these things. Make the effort to set our priorities back to where they should be. In Psalm 1, the psalmist speaks of meditating on God's word day and night. And this is the means that the psalmist says for being firmly planted in our faith, like a tree planted next to streams of living water. That is what we want, to be firmly planted instead of being uprooted by every change in our circumstances throughout our lives. So dedicating time to read God's word, to ponder the things that his word teaches us, the things of God, that is what the blessed man does. And so we're called then to go to God in prayer in all circumstances and to direct our thoughts toward him. Well, this thinking on whatever is true and noble is also to be paired with doing. In the very next verse, Paul moves to practicing our faith. The Christian life consists in part in thinking Christian thoughts. And along with that, we are to live out our Christian lives with our mouth and with our hands. Verse 9 says, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." So think on these things, do these things. These are the final two commands that Paul gives us in this passage this afternoon. And Paul himself has set an example for the Philippians. Through his teaching and his life and the presence of the Philippians, he has taught and demonstrated how to live the Christian life. While in prison for the sake of the gospel, Paul is suffering unjustly. However, he is able to rejoice in the Lord always. He's not anxious about anything, but he takes his troubles to the Lord in prayer as an act of thanksgiving. Paul is letting his gentleness be known even to the guards who imprison him unjustly. And the fruit of this progress of the gospel, in spite of the adverse circumstances, and actually it's even because of these adverse circumstances, that God has worked through these things for the spread of the gospel, to embolden even others to go out and preach the gospel, as Paul points out in chapter 1. Well, the Philippians now have their own adverse circumstances, and Paul sets forth Christ as an example of humility in chapter 2. Not merely an example, first and foremost a savior, but also as an example. And now he sets himself as an example for them. If they are tempted to think that only Jesus can suffer injustice willingly, Paul can say that he too has followed Christ's example. And therefore Christians are called to follow this example of humility, to follow Christ, because you have the promise that as you do, the God of peace will be with you. God will give you his peace. And as Isaiah 50 teaches us, he who justifies you is near to you, and he will surely help you as you seek to practice these things. So, congregation of Jesus Christ, you have been saved by Jesus, and you are being conformed to Christ's image by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is near to you. He is coming soon, and in the meantime, he sovereignly controls all the circumstances of your life. So stand firm in the Lord. Whatever circumstances you may find yourself in, look to Christ. The help that you need comes only from God, who sent his Son to suffer the greatest injustice. He died in the place of sinners like you and me, so that even in the middle of this sin-cursed world, you could have hope. So turn to Jesus Christ. Place your hope in him. He is near to you. He will deliver you from your greatest problem, which is your sin and the consequences of sin. And as you trust in him, he will be with you. Christians aren't promised to have a better life, but we are promised that our God is always with us, sustaining us and bringing us to himself. The disciples certainly found themselves in the midst of a terrible situation as the boat filled with water and as the storm raged. However, the God of peace was in that boat with them. And you who have placed your faith in Jesus are united to Christ by his sovereign grace. By his providence, God controls all of your circumstances, and he works all things together for your good and for your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, you build your church on the foundation of the doctrine of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so we pray that you would bless our congregation to grow in their teaching. Assist us in meditating with joy on your mighty acts. Enlighten our minds more and more with the light of the everlasting gospel. Kindle in our hearts a love for your truth and nourish us with the full counsel of the word of God. Enable us to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and defend us from the sins of heresy and schism. And as we have heard the true doctrine proclaimed to us, by your great blessing, may it be preserved among us and propagated through us by our lips and lives to the glory of the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.